open at Luke's Gospel, chapters 12 and 13 this morning, the latter part of 12, which we read, and we shall also be exploring something of the message of chapter 13. The whole of this section of Luke's Gospel to which we turn this morning, and which we have been studying over the past week or two, is one which has the grim and unpleasant, and to all of us, I would imagine, the thoroughly unwelcome subject of judgment. And that is the theme which the whole of this section is taken up with: God's judgment, God's inevitable, universal judgment of all his creatures. It's an important subject, not because it's pleasant or welcome or any of us, if we are normal, enjoy studying the theme of the judgment of God, but largely because Jesus himself has so much to say about it. In this whole context, in the 12th chapter, for example, we discover that it is a central truth that Jesus is applying in different ways. He relates it in chapter 12 to two great events, to the coming of death in verse 20. God said to this rich man who had made all the wrong preparations for life, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you. And then where are these things that you have prepared?" And secondly, he relates it to the coming of the Master in verse 37. "Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit at his table." But he comes as a master who is returning to have a day of reckoning with his servants. And so at the coming of death and at the coming of the Master, there is the reality of judgment which Jesus presses upon them. It comes as a great surprise to many people to discover that the one person in Scripture who seems to speak more about judgment than anyone else is Jesus. And it is certainly true that he does. This particular section of Luke's Gospel to which we turn this morning has a great deal to say to us on this subject. And I want to concentrate in these minutes on four particular themes relating to this general subject of judgment which Jesus brings before us in these passages. First of all, I want us to look at what he says about the nature of judgment. Secondly, at what he says about the basis of judgment. Thirdly, about the finality of judgment. And fourthly, the most important thing of all, the proper preparation for the day of judgment. First of all, let me turn with you to the nature of judgment, because beginning at verse 49 of chapter 12 of Luke, if you have your Bible before you, you will see that Jesus gives us three descriptions of judgment. One, it is like fire. Says Jesus, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Now, what is he speaking of when he says that his coming is associated with casting fire on the earth? Well, fire is frequently a symbol in Scripture of judgment. From the days of the prophets, when Isaiah in Isaiah 66:16 says, "By fire will the Lord execute judgment." Through so many of the prophets, into the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, when he says that on the day when the judgment of God will come on the earth, we shall be tried, our works will be tried, so as by fire. Right through to the day in Revelation chapter 8, where the judgment of God is pictured as casting fire on the earth. Now Jesus says this is the beginning of that day of the casting of fire on the earth. The coming of the Messiah will be the signal for judgment to commence. And that judgment will be like fire, burning up all that is unreal and unworthy and unfit for the presence of God. So it's like fire. Secondly, it's like a baptism. You notice how Jesus speaks in verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I constrained until it is accomplished? Now, normally we think of baptism associated with blessing. We think of baptism in terms of the cleansing symbol of water that is present in baptism. But there is another use of the word in the Gospels. Not to describe a blessing, but to describe an ordeal. Do you remember how Jesus speaks in Mark 10:38 to James and John when they come to him wanting a special place in his kingdom and special favors? And Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I will drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I shall be baptized? Now, do you see what he is saying? The cup that he will drink is, of course, the cup of the judgment of God. And he sees that projected into his consciousness in Gethsemane. But the baptism of which he speaks is the same experience of his suffering and death. It is the experience of being overwhelmed, which is one sense of baptism, by the reality of God's judgment. And Jesus says, how am I straitened, constrained, until that baptism is accomplished? And clearly there is a parallel between the two ideas of drinking the cup of God's wrath and judgment and being baptized with this particular baptism of which Jesus speaks. So he says it is a being overwhelmed by the reality of the judgment of God. Thirdly, it is a fire, it is a baptism, it is a separation or division. Do you notice from verse 51 of chapter 12 of Luke, Jesus speaks about divisions between men. He speaks of his coming into the world to produce division, but it's important for us to realize that these are not simply human divisions. Indeed, they are not divisions caused by any merely human influence. They are divisions brought about by Jesus and what he has come to do. He says, I have not come to bring peace, but division. And most of us here this morning know the reality of what it is to experience division and separation, even from those we love deeply in human terms, if we have found God's acquittal in Jesus Christ, and they are still under his judgment. And there is a great reality of this division and separation. But in the next chapter, do you notice? Now, this is of vital importance. Jesus projects that separation and division into an eternal dimension. Chapter 13, verse 22, turn over your Bible. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and what will not be able. We'll come back to why that is later. But when once the householder has risen up and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and knock at the door and say, Lord, open to us. And he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. And the door will be shut. Now, do you see what that door does? It's a door that divides. It divides those who are inside from those who are outside. And the shutting of the door is the moment of judgment. So judgment is a division. It is an excluding of some from the presence of Jesus. And it is a welcoming of others into his presence. So the divisions that take place here in this world, and the divisions that we experience perhaps even from those we love, are merely a shadow of that ultimate division which the judgment of God brings in an eternal sense between those who are within and those who are without. Now that is a truth that Jesus applies and teaches and emphasizes and underlines in so many different ways. In the parable of the five wise and five foolish maidens, for example, some are entering
the presence of the bridegroom, others are excluded from him. There is a division. And judgment brings division.
And it is an important thing for us to grasp it. So what Jesus says here, and it's only part of the teaching on judgment, the nature of judgment is it's like a fire which burns up everything that is unworthy and untrue and unfit for the presence of God. It is like a baptism which Jesus himself experienced, and this is of great significance, where he underwent the reality of the judgment of God on Calvary. And it is like a division, some entering, some shut out from his kingdom. And I say to you this morning, that's a very uncomfortable truth. No normal man or woman would enjoy listening to this, but I say to you, my dear friends, we dare not pick and choose from the teaching of Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus' word, and we dare not ignore it. What is the basis of that judgment then? Well, at the beginning of chapter 13, do you notice it's obvious that Jesus is aware of various kinds of misunderstanding about the basis on which God judges men, and he sets about correcting it. For example, in verses 1 to 5, they draw a relation between human suffering and sin. Very common way to think in terms of judgment. When some catastrophe occurs, for example, people will say, "What have I done to deserve this?" So they draw a relation between human suffering and sin. Now you notice the two kinds of suffering that Jesus illustrates from here at the beginning of chapter 13. First of all, in the cruelty of men to each other, when Pilate mingled the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. That's obviously an occasion of some barbaric cruelty that we don't know about from any other source, that Pilate had executed amongst the Galileans. Or the calamity of the collapse of the Tower of Siloam in verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Jesus' question is, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? Are these catastrophes and that cruelty applied to those who deserve in a special sense the punishment of God? Says Jesus, no. And his response in verses 3 and 5 is that the basis of judgment is not that great sinners will face great calamities in this world, but that all sinners will face ultimate calamity of the judgment of God in the world to come. Now that's why he presses upon them the need for repentance in verse 3 and in verse 5. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the same thing is repeated in verse 5. That is one false way of thinking about the basis of judgment. That there is a special application of judgment in this world through either cruelty or calamity or tragedy or whatever for those who are great sinners. Says Jesus, judgment is universal. And the basis of it is not that some sinners will experience certain judgments, but that all sinners face the ultimate judgment of a holy God. But from verse 10 of chapter 13, Jesus turns to deal with another false way of thinking about the basis of judgment. And it's in the context of the healing of this woman of her infirmity, which she had for 18 years. The Pharisees immediately latch upon the fact that he had done it on the Sabbath, you notice. And they're giving away that their judgment is on the basis of outward appearances, which is why Jesus calls them hypocrites, of course, play actors. And they focus all their interest on Sabbath observance, on the outward appearance, on the external legalism of their keeping the Sabbath. And they say, so long as somebody does that, he's all right, because Jesus is breaking their traditions about the Sabbath. Then they are incensed against him. and obviously believe that he is facing the judgment of God. The terrible tragedy is that all their concentration was on things that are external. My dear friends, don't write off the Pharisees too easily, because you and I can find ourselves with great ease lapsing into the same danger, that all our confidence is in things that are merely external. Our external performance, our external connections, our external reputation amongst other people or whatever. Says Jesus, that's not the basis of God's judgment. Do you notice how in verse 26 of chapter 13, Jesus deals with those who have the same interest in the external? They were probably Pharisees. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. They are saying, we belong to you by reputation. We were with you when you were teaching. We were part of your congregation, they're saying to Jesus. You notice what Jesus says. He denies any personal relationship with them. I tell you, he says, I do not know where you came from. As he says in another place in Matthew, I do not know you. They're indeed still in rebellion against him. Deep down, how do we know that? Look at the little phrase in verse 28. There, that is when they are excluded, you will weep and gnash your teeth. Now the gnashing of teeth is an expression of anger and malice. And that is exactly what is happening in this situation. Notice the true basis of judgment in the little parable from verse 6 to verse 10, the parable of the fig tree, where Jesus describes the man who comes to his fig tree seeking fruit from it. Now you notice the basis on which he is going to judge the fig tree and put the axe to the root of it and cut it down. He came seeking fruit. What did he come looking for? He didn't come looking for a ticket on the tree to say, I am a fig tree. Because if it doesn't bear fruit, it belies its profession. And a label on the tree saying genuine fig tree means absolutely nothing. What Jesus is looking for is fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of godliness, the fruit of Christ-likeness, the fruit of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the test that the vine dresser applies. As he says, let it alone, sir, this year. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, cut it down. Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. That's the basis of judgment. The basis of God's judgment in Scripture is the evidence of a work of grace in the lives of his people. By their fruits you will know them. Thirdly, the finality of judgment. That's one of the, I was going to say, the grimmest things. I suppose it is the grimmest thing about this teaching of Jesus. At the return of the Master on the day of reckoning, you notice the issue is settled. There is something utterly final about this. The cutting down of the tree, the closing of the door, it is this finality. And there is a chilling conclusiveness about all of Jesus' teaching on judgment. There is no resit for this particular examination. There is no appeal from this verdict to another court, because this is the highest court. And this is the final examination. And there is no opportunity to try again. They hammer at the door and they say, let us in the parable of the virgins. But the door is shut. They hammer at the door here and they say, Lord, open to us. But the door is finally, absolutely closed. It's that awful finality of seeing the last train go out of the station and there is no other. It's that kind of finality.
and the sense of utter desolation that is produced in this story that Jesus brings to us.
Do you remember a chapter or two ahead in chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus tells an astonishing story of a rich man, we've come to call him Dives, the Latin name, and Lazarus. And Lazarus lay at his gate, and Dives was the rich man, and they both died, and Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, which is an expression for heaven. And the rich man went into eternal torment. And you notice in verse 26 of that chapter, when the rich man wants some message to be sent, either to be brought to him from relief for his suffering or to be sent to his brothers, the answer in verse 26, now this is Jesus speaking, besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. It is final. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, it's because of that finality that there is an increased urgency, of course, to prepare in advance for the judgment. Those of you who are accustomed to sitting examinations will know that if the examination is a single final exam, you will really go about the business seriously of preparing for it. And Jesus speaks about preparation for judgment. Will you look back with me to chapter 12 and at verse 54? Here Jesus draws two illustrations, one from the world of natural phenomena in verses 54 to 56, and the other from the world of legal procedure in verses 57 to 59. The first illustration is a warning not to ignore the coming judgment. Now Jesus takes up this whole illustration of the natural phenomenon of people being able to look at the clouds and see the weather, the sort of thing that you and I would be familiar with if we live in the west of Scotland. You see the clouds coming over from the west. When we were in Argyll for part of our holiday, I watched it regularly, and the rain was coming over the top of the hills just about every 5 minutes or so, and down it would come. Now, we could tell. You could go out and say, what kind of day is it going to be? We'll not walk today, because look at that. And the cloud was coming. Jesus says, you can tell that sort of thing. Thinking people take precautions about situations like that. You don't ignore these gloomy gathering clouds, but you ignore the signs of the times. You ignore the evidence that the judgment of God is gathering like a cloud. Now, the chief sign is the coming of Jesus. That's the chief sign. And Jesus says, don't ignore all the evidences. Ignore his word, for example, his warnings about it. Don't ignore it, says Jesus. Don't live as though there were no judgment. There are stupid people who do that in university, you know, who live as though there were no finals. They have a great time. And they carry on as though there was no finals. And the finals suddenly come and they say, I'm not prepared for this. But the other thing is, you see, it's possible to leave your preparation too late. And that's the point of verse 57 of this illustration from the world of legal procedure. He pictures this man who has his accuser bringing him before the magistrate. Now what he's saying to him very simply is this, before you get to the judgment place, he says, settle out of court. That's the best advice that I can give to you. He says, you need to settle the issue before you get to the magistrate. Don't leave it till then, because if you come to the magistrate, your case is hopeless. And you're going to pay the last penny, and you will never get out, says Jesus. Now that's an illustration. Don't leave it till it's too late, says Jesus. These issues that are going to be dealt with at the judgment seat of God, you need to get them settled. The message really is this, my dear friends, what Jesus is saying is you need to get these issues settled before you die. That's what he's saying.
Don't wait until you're in the presence of the judge.
Now, these are the negative warnings about preparing for judgment. Let me take these last moments to tell you what Jesus says about how we do prepare for the judgment. There are two things. In chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, the first preparation for judgment is repentance. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, repentance is very simply seeing my sin now as I will see it on the day of judgment, and turning with all my being from it to Christ. That's what repentance is. And Jesus says, face your sin before the day of judgment. It is only a fool who ignores it. And turn from it in repentance to me. But the other thing is this. The answer to every coming judgment lies ultimately in what Jesus speaks of in chapter 12, verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I constrained until it is accomplished? Now, the baptism that Jesus underwent was a baptism of fiery judgment in my place. It was my judgment that he bore, not his own judgment, but my judgment. He bore it as he was baptized, overwhelmed, brought under the judgment of God on the cross. Now that means that the only place where the issue of the judgment day can be settled positively for me is at Calvary. And so my fate on the day of judgment is settled positively, favorably, because of what Jesus did on Calvary. He bore my judgment. But you see, that means that in repentance, God is calling me to rest upon Jesus and what he has done on the cross to bear my judgment. That's what makes the doctrine of judgment bearable. Otherwise, it's intolerable. Put it another way, there are two places of judgment in the whole universe. One is at the cross of Christ. The other is at the throne of God on the last day. The issue is settled for me at one place or the other. The glorious thing is that at the cross of Jesus, it is permanently settled. If I have come in repentance and faith, and rested my whole need on this Jesus, who amazingly was baptized with my judgment. Well, now, let me ask you, how are you getting on with the preparation for your finals? Are you ignoring the day as though it wasn't going to happen? Well, that would just be too foolish. Are you imagining that you'll set the questions on that day? That would be lovely, wouldn't it, in examination? Many students wish that it was set up that way. But I tell you, it's God who will set the questions. And the great issue is, my dear friend, do not leave it too late. You'll never be able to say that nobody told you. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before the solemnity of your word and of that truth. And although in so many ways we shrink from it, we pray that you would deliver us from the folly of ignoring it, and grant that we may rest on this glorious and wonderful Savior you have set forth, who bears our judgment and gives us eternal hope. We ask it in his name. Amen.